You might remember a few years ago, there was a bit of a craze where there was this lady called Marie Kondo. Do you remember her? And she would sit in front of her YouTube camera and, I think she even got a Netflix series at one point, and hold up items that were in people's houses or in her own house and say, "Does this item spark joy?" And if you didn't have an immediate feeling of joy, you put it in the bin. And if you did, you kept it and you put it away. And it was a way for decluttering your life. The joy she sparked in the marketers seems to have died off, because she seems to have died off a little bit too. But nonetheless, she was encouraging people to think about what was sparking joy. Well, I want us to think not about whether items of clothing or kitchen utensils are sparking joy in our lives, but what about people? I wonder if you could think about people who spark joy in your life. People for whom you are just so incredibly thankful to God for. People who God has used to help you grow in your faith and understanding of Him, who've taught you wise lessons, who've supported you through thick and thin. Can also be people who you've invested in, who you've seen them grow, and that's been a great encouragement to you too. People who have outshone and outgrown you, but who you've helped along the way. There are many that we can give thanks for in our lives if we stop and think about it for a moment, and it's a good practice to do, isn't it? For Paul, the people in the church in Thessalonica were such a people. They were a people who gave him great joy, who he was so thankful to God for and for their encouragement. We see it wasn't just Paul, it were others who were thankful for the Thessalonians too. Before we dive in and have a look at this opening chapter, and we're going to be sitting in Thessalonians right up till Christmas, let's get our heads around the background and the context of this book. We see in verse 1 that it was written by Paul. It was written to the church in Thessalonica, or Thessalonica, depending on how you choose to say it, on which particular day you wake up. And what we know about that town is it was not really a town. It was big. It was a city. In Paul's day, around 200,000 people lived there. And what we know, what's also kind of interesting is that unlike some of the places that Paul wrote his letters to in the Bible that have since turned to ruins, Thessalonica kicks on. It's the second biggest city in Greece today with over a million people. And I always think it'd be kind of cool if you went to church there, wouldn't it? Because you think, hey, we've got our own letter. Well, we know quite a lot about first century Thessalonica, and in particular Paul's experience there, because it's recounted for us in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 17 and 18. We get a lot of information. And I encourage you, as we are spending time reading 1 Thessalonians over the next little while, to spend some time just briefly reading through those parts of Acts. Because what we see there is that the church in Thessalonica is made up of some Jewish converts, but mostly it's God-fearing Greeks. Gentiles who believed in the God of Israel, but who hadn't gone all the way yet. They hadn't been circumcised, so they weren't full members, and they've now chosen to follow Jesus as the promised Messiah. We also know there's a number of prominent women worshipping in the church. And because of all of that, because Paul has come, he's preached the gospel, and a bunch of Jews and God-fearing Greeks have left the synagogue and moved over into the Christian church, the Jewish people have gotten jealous. And so they seek to run him out of town, we read in Acts 17. Another thing that we learn from Acts 17 and 18 is the time that Paul wrote this book and when he was in Thessalonica. And we know that it was around the year AD 51. And we know that because of some of the information that we get. Luke tells us in Acts chapter 18 that Paul went from Thessalonica to Corinth via Athens, and we know that Paul was in Corinth when Silas and Timothy rejoin him. Then we know that when Paul was in Athens, he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica. We know that from Thessalonians 3 verses 1 and 2. And it's his return that prompts the writing of this letter. We also know that when Paul was in Corinth, Galileo was the proconsul, like the ruler. We read that in Acts 18. When Galileo was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to a place of judgment. And from other historical work that has been done, we know when exactly that was, between July 51 and June 52. So there's real extra-biblical evidence about the exact times and places that Paul was in these cities doing this gospel work and writing this letter, which I think is pretty cool. It's cool because it reminds us that we're not dealing with some sort of ancient myth, but we're dealing with the real people of God and their real struggle to continue to remain faithful to God in light of their suffering and remembering that Christ will return. So we can take heart. Well, as I said, Paul writes this letter because Timothy brings back to him news regarding how the church is going in Thessalonica. And it seems, if you have a read of the whole letter, which I'd also encourage you to do, that they're doing pretty well. However, they do need a little bit of encouragement. Now, of course, the great art of reading the scriptures today is working out what is this 2,000-year-old letter written to real people in a real time and a real place got to say to us? And I want to say quite a lot, actually, because Paul wrote to a small church in a large secular city of around 200,000 people. I wonder if you can think of a small church in a sort of small city of 200,000 people. They were a church, like us, under pressure. Under pressure to conform to the ways of society. And Paul is writing to them and encouraging them not to do that. Don't give in to the pressure from outside, but rather commit yourselves, dedicate yourselves to living holy lives for God, living lives that set you apart from the world around you and that point to the coming last day when Christ returns. And so he keeps reminding them throughout the book that Jesus will return, which is what makes this book a good book to read as we head into Advent. And obviously it's not quite Advent yet, but as I said on Wednesday, I've developed a new liturgical season for the next two Sundays called pre-Advent, so until we get into Advent and the four Sundays before Christmas. Well, let's dive in a little deeper to our reading today. We see something of the nature of the faith of the Thessalonian church in this opening chapter or opening section, which is of great encouragement to Paul. He begins in verses 2 and 3 by thanking God for the Thessalonian faith. Verse 2, "We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers." We see here, I think, something that's important, which is Paul's love and affection for those to whom he has ministered to, for those to whom he has shared his life with. Whenever he prays, he thanks God for the church in Thessalonica. We see here something of the pastor's heart for his people, for the people God has put under his authority and care. It's a challenge for those of us who are pastors, I think. But it's also something to remember that God does burden those whom he gives leadership and authority of a people with love for them. It's also a good character witness for Paul, isn't it? who can sometimes get a bad rap in some circles. But here, he loves this church and he thanks God for them. What was he specifically thankful for? Verse 3 fleshes it out a little bit more. Have a look. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Work produced by faith, labour prompted by love, endurance inspired by hope in Jesus. There's a few things to notice with those three things, isn't it? The first and I think most important being that the work produced by faith, the labour prompted by love, the endurance inspired by the Holy Spirit, these are things that come second to the thing that prompts them. Faith produces the work, love prompts the labour, hope inspires the endurance. It's faith, love and hope first, and then work, labour and endurance second. Not the other way around. They don't do work to have faith. They don't labour on to get more loving. They don't endure so that they can have hope. Rather, it's because of their faith, it's because of their love, it's because of their hope that they work, labour and endure. That's a vital thing for us to keep right in our minds as we seek to live out our faith, love, and endure. We do good deeds, labours of love, works produced by faith, not because we're trying to earn God's favour, not because we're trying to show ourselves off as good people, but because of who God is and what God has done for us. And in fact, if we want to do anything that remotely impacts our world, we need to do it in response to trusting God and relying on him and allowing him to produce in us works and labours and inspiring us to endure in the face of hardship. And the Thessalonians knew this well because it was tough to be a Christian in first century Thessalonica. Just like it can sometimes be tough to be a Christian in 21st century Lindisfarne. From Acts 17, we know that it wasn't easy being a Christian. And so they needed to keep coming back to God. I hope we can be likewise inspired to love and good works in our community, even when it's hard, because we're finding ourselves deeply connected to the Lord Jesus and what he's done for us. And I hope that Paul, if he was our apostle and was writing us a letter, would be able to give thanks in the same way. Because the Christian who has truly understood God's grace and love, who's relying on it and leaning into it, will respond with a relentless effort to share that love and grace with others. So Paul's thanking God for their visible faith that's working itself out. Now, lest they start to feel good about themselves, he reminds them, this is a gift that has come from God, verse 4. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, verse 5, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. God loved them first and chose them to be part of his church. It is God who has opened their hearts, who has worked powerfully in their lives to enable them to hear the good news about Jesus. The Holy Spirit has opened their heart and mind to receive the truth of the gospel. It convicted them and transformed them. And this should inspire our prayer for our community, especially as we think about something like Hope 25, but just in everyday life. God is a powerful God who is always at work. And we need to pray that our gospel message to our community would come with power, with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction in the lives of those with whom we share our lives with and our message with. The God-ordained faith of the Thessalonians is a further source of Paul's thanksgiving. And so I want to encourage you today to keep praying. To keep praying for your children. To keep praying for your partner. To keep praying for your mum and dad or your siblings or your friends and neighbours or whoever it is that you're praying for, that they might come to know the glorious hope of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that God would open their heart. Get other people to pray for them too. Pray that God would come upon them with deep and bring the gospel message into their hearts and minds with deep conviction and by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we see Paul's thanking God for their faith and the way that's working itself out. He's thanking God for the way that God has produced that in the life of the Thessalonians. Now he's describing, next he describes how the Thessalonians are maturing in their faith and giving thanks to God for that and how that is being done through the leadership that they've had. Verse 6, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit." Remember, Paul is on his missionary journey. He comes into the town, into Thessalonica. He preaches the gospel and people respond. I don't know about you. Maybe you can remember back to the first time you heard the gospel and responded with faith, or maybe you can remember someone who you've shared the gospel with and they've responded with faith. It takes a little bit of time to sort your life out when you go from living for yourself and trying to build a tower like we saw in the kids' talk today and living for God. It wasn't easy for the Thessalonians as they went from self-worship to God-worship. They were persecuted. We read in Acts 17 about one believer called Jason who gets his house raided and ends up basically having to bail himself and a bunch of other Christians out of jail. Imagine that being sort of the first fruits of your decision to follow Christ. That's suffering, isn't it? But Paul says and shows them and has taught them and discipled them about how to rejoice in their suffering in the power of the Spirit. And they've learned from him and they've copied him and they've taught it to others. As we seek to follow Jesus in our life, we need people who are going to model what it looks like. And we need to be people who model it for others too. If you've been a Christian for a long time, I'm sure you've helped someone, even if it's been unintentional to this point, to learn what it is to be a Christian in the 21st century. And I'm sure, no doubt, you can think of others who've taught you. But growing as a Christian in the first century and the 21st century, and everyone in between, requires training and development and help from others. So I want to ask you to think just briefly, who is it that you're imitating? Who is it that you're allowing to speak into your life, to shape you and to help you in this hard task of standing firm in the gospel in the face of suffering and persecution? And the flip side, who is imitating you? Who are you investing in? Who are you helping to grow and mature in their faith? So there's lots, isn't there, that Paul's thankful for. Thankful for how they've been saved by God. Thankful for how they're living out their faith and loving their neighbours. Thankful about how they're seeking to learn from Paul and other leaders and grow more in their Christ-likeness. And if that's where it all finished up, we might be happy enough. But there's even more to this wonderful faith of the Thessalonians. They're not just content with being disciples themselves. They're actually being used, we see, by God to encourage other Christians, which Paul's also deeply thankful for. Look at verses 7 and 8. So you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. These other Christians in other parts of Greece are looking at the Thessalonian church and they're thinking, hey, look at them continue to love the Lord Jesus, even though it's tough. What an encouragement that is for us. And I want to say, you know what? We're an encouragement for others here too. I had this strange experience recently where I went to a conference and I went to a workshop on revitalization. And I'm sitting there in Queensland and one third of the illustrations given to this room full of pastors and leaders are stories from this funny little church in Lindisfarne that's gone through a little bit of a revitalization over the last 8 to 10 years. And leaders are sitting there thinking, isn't this a great story? And there were stories from a little church in Huonville and stories from a little church in Smithton. And these leaders and church pastors who are labouring for the Lord in other places and seeking to bring the gospel to bear in people's lives are encouraged by the stories they hear from churches like ours. Specifically, exactly ours, in fact. I give thanks to God for the way He has worked hard, He has worked in our lives. And I give thanks to God for the way that we have responded to His call to make disciples of Jesus. And I'm thankful that that is an encouragement to others. Well, the last thing that Paul mentions in this prayer and in what they're looking at, what's inspiring about the Thessalonians' faith is the way that they're keeping their eyes focused on Jesus. As they seek to live out their faith, as they face suffering for their faith, the thing that keeps them grounded and firm in the gospel, the thing that keeps them going when everything around them is telling them to give up, is keeping their eyes on Jesus. Look at verses 9 and 10. They tell how you turn from God to idols to serve the true and living God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. The Thessalonians have put their trust in the Lord Jesus, born of a Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, who ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and who will come again to judge the living and the dead. The Thessalonians have turned from the worship of idols and self to the worship of the true and living God. And they do so with their eyes firmly fixed on what God has done in Jesus Christ and on what He will do when He returns. I wonder how often you spend time thinking about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, thinking about what will happen on that last day. Because it's not a good day for some. Verse 10, wait for his Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. There is a day when all must face the living God. And the only way to escape is to be with Jesus. When Christ returns and judges the living and the dead, the only way to stand on that day is to say, I'm with your Son. I'm with Jesus. And that's why it's so important that we stand firm that we hold on and that we tell others that God has come and that he will come again. It's also vitally important for us to remember that justice will be done and judgment will come on the evil, the wicked, and those who refuse to turn from their evil ways. Sometimes in the West, we live pretty comfortable lives. It's hard to get our head around God coming to sort out the injustice in our world. But actually, if you've lived in a world where you've suffered for your faith, where you've seen people killed for their faith, where things have not worked out in any sort of sense of justice or good fashion, what good news it is that God will come again to judge the living and the dead. It's much easier, I think, for some to keep their eyes fixed on that day than it is for us who seem to have it so good. But Jesus is coming back, and he will return, and he will rescue us from the coming wrath if we trust in him. So let me ask, are you looking forward to Jesus' return and rescue? Because if you've heard the story of Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection, if you've heard that and you've heard it proclaimed and you've submitted your life to him, then you'll be saved. The gospel has worked powerfully in your life, as Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians 5. It's come to you not simply with words, but with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. And if that's you, keep on keeping on. Live out your faith. Look to Jesus. But if that's not you, if that doesn't describe your life to date, if you don't think you've had a powerful encounter with Jesus, if you've never turned from your sin to trust in his salvation, let me encourage you to do it today. Not just because you'll have a better life. You may have a worse life. You may enter a life of suffering and hardship, but you'll be rescued from the coming wrath. Jesus is coming back, and he will save you from your sin if you trust in him. He's offering the gift of salvation to all of us today. All we need to do is look to him and trust. Amen.